Our reading from the Gospel comes today from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. This is found on page 867 of the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. And the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Amen. What do people think of you? How would they identify you? How would they describe you? They might talk about your profession. He's an IT manager for Dell. They might talk about your family. She's a single mother of three children. They might talk about your character. She's really funny, or he's a little strange. People judge you by all sorts of criteria. Part of that criteria is how you present yourself. Your words and your actions say something about who you are as a person. People also judge you based on their own values and convictions. For example, some people will look down on others who value different things than they do. But such judgments of others are not all morally neutral. Neither is the way we identify ourselves to the world. What we do and say exposes our values and convictions. And how others judge us reveals their own values and convictions. Our identity and others' perception of it is not always morally neutral. Our identity is important. This is an issue that is raised in our passage for today with regards to Jesus. People were wrestling with who Jesus is. We see in this passage different perspectives on Jesus. They were trying to identify him. They were trying to figure him out. They were analyzing his words and actions and coming up with a judgment about who he is. Was he a madman? Was he someone who was well-intentioned but had bit off more than he could chew? Was he demon-possessed? Or was he the very Messiah, the Son of God, come to the world to declare God's will to mankind? This passage shows that we must all confront this question. There will be different answers that the world gives, but they are not all morally neutral. Jesus cannot be a liar, lunatic, and Lord all at the same time. His identity is a crucial question. It is a life-changing question. You see, your perspective on who Jesus is crucial for your own identity. As we study this passage, we'll see that our own identity is defined by how we identify Jesus. And if Scripture defines us in how we identify Jesus, we ought to speak and act in such a way that is consistent with that definition. If God's Word identifies us in a certain way as believers, then we ought to live our lives in light of that identity. So let's look at what this passage says about Jesus' identity, and then we'll consider how that relates to our own identity. We'll begin by looking at all the wrong perspectives that the people had about Jesus in this passage. Notice the first wrong perspective in verses 21 through 22. It says, "Then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Recall our last sermon in Mark from 2 weeks ago. We had seen that people had been coming to Jesus from all over, from even beyond the borders of Israel. He had been attracting a large following. And then in verse 21, we read that once again, a crowd had gathered. The crowd was so big that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. That's when we see the first wrong perspective of Jesus. Some who this text describes as his own people were saying that Jesus was out of his mind. They were saying that he was insane. This phrase, "his own people," was actually a colloquial phrase, and it could refer either to his relatives or close friends. The point is that people who actually knew Jesus personally became concerned about him. This very well may have been genuine concern. Think about it from their perspective. They might have known Jesus for all his life or for a long time. All of a sudden, he begins his ministry and he starts attracting large crowds flocking to him. Then there is news that starts to surface that the religious leaders in Jerusalem are concerned about his teachings. And then the crowds become so overwhelming that Jesus isn't even able to eat. In other words, he is not even able to take care of some of the normal things that we might normally do to care for ourselves. These relatives or friends may have had some genuine concern for Jesus' well-being. They may have been genuinely concerned about his mental state. Jesus' behavior and his actions were not those of a normal, everyday person. But of course, we know that Jesus was not a normal, everyday person, because he was on a mission. He was on a mission to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. And yet, from the perspective of these relatives or friends, Jesus had been identified falsely as being out of his mind. A second wrong perspective on Jesus' identity is somewhat similar to the first. It appears at the end of this passage in verses 31 through 35. In those verses, we see Jesus' mother and brothers come to him and the crowds looking for Jesus, calling for him. They too seem concerned about Jesus. Obviously, his mother and brothers know him personally. Now, we're not told explicitly how they identify Jesus. The text doesn't exactly equate them with the friends or relatives that we saw in the first perspective, though it also doesn't rule that out either. Rather, the sense you get from the text here is almost a bit of uncertainty among Jesus' mother and brothers. Notice that they don't appear to be there to follow Jesus or to listen to his teachings. They seem to be there to come and get Jesus. Maybe the other friends and relatives had been coming to Jesus' mother and brothers, sharing their concerns about him to them. Maybe they felt compelled to go find Jesus, to get him away from the crowds, to bring him home. We don't know for certain what was going on in their minds. But we do see Jesus' response in verse 32 to the word that his mother and brothers had come to get him. He points to his followers, probably the 12 disciples and maybe others, and says of them that they are his mother and brothers. In other words, Jesus contrasts his earthly mother and brothers with those who are with him, learning from him and following him. This is a foil to his earthly mother and brothers. They had not come to Jesus to follow him and learn from him. That is the problem with their identification of Jesus. Whatever uncertainty they had about Jesus' identity, whatever they don't say about Jesus' identity, their actions speak louder than their words. They had not come to learn from Jesus. They had come to call him back to them. Though they may not have said anything negative about him, they certainly don't positively identify Jesus here either. A third wrong perspective on Jesus' identity is found in between these other two perspectives, in verses 22 through 30. Here we see the scribes' perspective on Jesus. These other two perspectives by those closest to Jesus' family and friends surround this perspective by the scribes, and it ties together all three of these perspectives in our passage. Ties them all together. And yet, clearly this third perspective is the most horrific. The scribes basically believe that Jesus is demon-possessed. And yet, as horrible of an assertion that is, the fact that this perspective of the scribes is put alongside these other two wrong perspectives by Jesus' family and friends should warn us of the danger of any wrong perspective on Jesus. Let's look further at this wrong perspective by the scribes. In verse 22, the scribes make two assertions about Jesus. First, they say he has Beelzebub. The term Beelzebub originally referred to a Philistine deity, but by this point had it become to be used to describe the ruler of demons, in other words, Satan. And so basically they're saying that Jesus is demon-possessed. They're saying that he is possessed by Satan. The second assertion that they make is that he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So they basically say because he's possessed by Satan, the ruler of demons, he has been going around casting out other demons by the name and authority of Satan. These assertions by the scribes might strike you as odd and irrational. And that's basically how Jesus responds. In verses 23 through 26, Jesus responds first to this accusation that he is casting out demons through the power of Satan. Jesus says that's irrational. He says that neither a kingdom nor a house could stand if it's divided. Think about those examples of the kingdom and the house. For example, think about a kingdom or a nation and civil wars. If a kingdom or a nation is engaged in a civil war, then they're not able to stand up against external threats. Even nations that are hotly divided politically have trouble making progress. Or think about a household. If a husband and wife will not walk in agreement, it wreaks havoc on a home. Any child who has witnessed a divorce can tell you that. Jesus applies this to Satan. He says that if Satan were casting out his own demons, it would mean his certain downfall. Basically, Jesus says that it is irrational to think that Satan would do something like that. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus then responds to the scribe's accusation that he is demon-possessed. And at this point, the conversation gets pretty serious. He begins in verse 28 with a solemn declaration. In the New King James Version, it says, "Assuredly." The Greek word is, "Amen." Jesus says, "Amen, I say to you." This is a classic way that Jesus in the Gospels starts out when he has something important to say. He then goes on to describe what we refer to as the unforgivable sin. Jesus says that all sorts of sins and blasphemies can be forgiven of mankind, but he says that there is one sin that will not be forgiven, which he calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 30, he basically identifies that with what the scribes were doing, claiming that Jesus had an unclean spirit, basically attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus to the devil. The scribes, who were students of God's word, should have recognized the Spirit's work in Jesus. They should have recognized the exorcisms he was doing as a sign of the kingdom of God intruding into history. And yet, out of the hardness of their hearts, they persisted in unbelief and instead rejected Jesus, attributing his power to the devil instead of to the Holy Spirit. Now, it's common when people read about the unforgivable sin that they wonder, "Oh my, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I committed this sin?" Well, take comfort in the fact that if you really are concerned about that, then that's actually proof that you have not committed this sin. Remember, it is the Holy Spirit Himself who works faith and repentance in our hearts. We only have true faith and repentance in our hearts if the Holy Spirit has worked this in us. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that in those who have committed the unforgivable sin. The very nature of this unforgivable sin is a conscious and informed hardening of the heart against the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're truly worried that you've committed this sin, then that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is working inside you. If you had committed this sin, then you likely wouldn't even give it a second thought. And yet the seriousness of this sin shows us that our identification of Jesus is very important. This doesn't mean that every wrong view of Jesus represents the unforgivable sin. Certainly not. Look at the Apostle Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times, even cursing while doing that, and he was forgiven. Look at the Apostle Paul. He persecuted Christ in the church, and he was forgiven. So I would counsel you, don't get so hung up on worrying about if you've committed the unforgivable sin or not. Instead, put your energy into something more constructive. Namely, how ought we to rightly identify Jesus? Who is Jesus? What should our perspective be on Jesus? Who is He and what did He come to do? We see that answered, at least in part, in our passage. Jesus describes His own mission with a parable in verse 27. Look at verse 27. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Jesus is describing His mission in terms of His battle with the demonic forces of Satan. You see, in this parable, Jesus is countering the wrong perspective which the scribes had of Him. Instead, He tells them what He actually came to do. Jesus is not an agent of Satan. He is actually battling Satan. He has come to conquer Satan. He has come to take back from Satan many who have fallen prey to his deceptions. And so Jesus describes His ministry through this parable of binding a strong man. He's saying, if you're trying to take something from a strong man, you can't do that as long as the strong man can get in your way to stop you. A homeowner is not going to help a burglar. He's going to resist him. The analogy here is that Satan is this strong man. He is exercising control in this world over people, tempting them and leading them astray. That is what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. That is what he has continued to do throughout human history. And so part of Jesus' mission is to conquer Satan. He is going to bind him and plunder from him. He is going to free and liberate souls who have been enslaved by sin and the devil. That is what his exorcisms represented that he did on earth. Whenever Jesus would cast out a demon, we would see an intrusion of the kingdom of God. Mark's gospel began with Jesus overcoming Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Jesus stood up against all sorts of temptations all his life in faithful obedience to God. All of these were victories over Satan. All of these were attacks against the enemy. And this attack came to a climax on the cross. When Satan himself thought he was striking out against Jesus, it is then when Jesus had the greatest victory. It is then when he had his decisive blow against Satan. There are a number of benefits which Christ achieved on the cross, but one of them can be put in terms of conquest. On the cross, Jesus was victorious over Satan. That's what Genesis 3:15 says that we read earlier in the service, where God, when speaking to Satan, said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first prophecy of our salvation in Christ was put in terms of the conquest of Satan. It's an important thing to consider. We so often think about the cross as the atonement, where Jesus paid our price for our sins on the cross, a sort of legal transaction where he satisfied our debt to God. And that is true. But another aspect of the cross is this, the conquest aspect, that there was an aspect of conquering Satan in Jesus' work as well. Now Satan has been cast out of heaven, in the words of Revelation 12. Though Satan and the demonic forces still are active in this world and still seek to persecute us, there is a real way in which Scripture shows that he is bound and constrained at this time. And of course, we look forward to the end, when Christ will cast Satan into the eternal lake of fire, where he is not only bound, but done away with permanently, never to afflict God's people again. And so this perspective of Jesus and his mission is a right perspective. It is one way in which Jesus describes who he is and what he has come to do. He is the Messiah who has come to conquer Satan and liberate God's chosen people. Jesus came to set people free from their bondage to Satan, sin, and death, and to proclaim liberty in Christ. That is a right perspective and identification of Jesus. And clearly some in our passage were already beginning to take on this right perspective of Jesus. For in verse 34 it says, "And he looked around in a circle," he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Those who were forming a right perspective of Jesus were those sitting at his feet, following him, learning from him. And as they were learning from him, they were learning about God's will and beginning to live that out. This is the right response to knowing the true Jesus. We must follow him, learn from him, trust him, and seek to obey him. You see, as we come to have a right perspective on who Jesus is, it demands a response. Because as we come to understand the true identity of Jesus, it affects our identity. That's what we see in this passage. In this passage, people are questioning Jesus' identity. The passage shows different perspectives on this question on who is Jesus. Yet at the end of this passage, when we get to his faithful followers, we see that the question is reversed by Jesus. At the end of this passage, the question is no longer about who is Jesus, it's about who is everyone else. Jesus asked in verse 33, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And then he pointed to his disciples and followers. Jesus turns the question around in terms of identity and calls us to consider our own identity. But notice that he is calling us to consider our identity in relationship to himself. Who we are depends on who we see Jesus as. And so, of course, that brings us back to the first question, the original question, who is Jesus? Who we are depends on who we see Jesus as. This is a question of our relationship to Jesus. If you see Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you have a new identity. If you see Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then he says to you today, "Behold, my brother, my sister, and mother." Regardless of what others may say about you, What can be greater than the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I know you. You are my friend and kinsman. You are my own. That is the greatest identity we can have. And we only have it by knowing Jesus and who He truly is, the Lord and Savior of the world. As the saints of God, as those who have found your new identity in Christ, I exhort you to do the will of God. As verse 35 says, Christians are to be following God's will. And yet how can we do this without the Satan conquering power of Christ in our lives? But praise be to the Lord that if we are in Christ, then we have that power. The very power that binds Satan is the power that is at work in our lives. It is the power that transforms us. It is the power that changes our hearts and grows us. It is the power that makes us love God's will. And so if we have such a new identity in Jesus Christ, and if we have such power, how can we continue any longer in any allegiance to Satan? If we have been liberated from Satan by the kingdom power of the Holy Spirit, how can we still give aid to the enemy who has oppressed us? No, we must not continue in our old ways. We must no longer live as those identified with Satan and sin. We must live as those who have been set free by the blood of the Lamb. We must walk in Christ's will. We must walk in God's will. That means delighting in the things that God delights in and hating the things that He hates. It means walking according to the laws He has set forth in His Word. That is what Christian liberty and freedom is really about. Before we were set free, we were slaves to sin. We couldn't follow God's laws. Now we have been set free so that we can freely follow God and obey His will. And as you strive to do this, it will change others' perspective of you. As you find your identity in Christ and in His identity, it will shape how others see you. If you identify with Christ, if you relate to Christ, don't be surprised if others think of you in the ways they thought of Christ. Those closest to Jesus thought He was mad. The scribes thought He was the devil. Others maybe were uncertain of Him. We shouldn't be surprised if similar things happen to us. When we identify ourselves to the world as Christians, people will think of us as they did of Christ. Our friends and family might think we're crazy that we become religious fanatics. Or they might worry about us, thinking maybe we've joined a cult or been brainwashed. Others who are seen as religious leaders in the community might label us as intolerant because we actually hold to what the Bible says. The Bible which says that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. Many Christians have experienced this. I've seen friends ostracized from their family because they became Christians. Don't be surprised when this happens. It happened to Jesus. Jesus said it would happen to us. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10:34-39. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Amen. That might seem like harsh words from Jesus, but he is speaking from the perspective of being in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual war between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. Those who have been liberated in Christ, those who have found their identity in Jesus, will be at odds with those who still find their allegiance with Satan. It's not that they hate us per se. It's that they hate Christ. If you do not see Christ as Lord, then you see His message as intolerant and condemning. And so we who continue to bring His message to the world are seen in the same way by those who reject Christ. And yet, though some of us have experienced this ostracism from the world and from our friends and family, isn't the more common reality that we don't experience this? Why is that? If the world hated Jesus and had all sorts of wrong perspectives of Him, how come we don't experience that more ourselves if we identify ourselves with Him? So often we don't face much persecution at all. Well, I think that the reality is we so often try to minimize our differences from the world. We try to minimize what we believe. We so often strive to go unnoticed. We strive to be politically correct. We strive to say things in ways that won't offend people, tippy-toeing around the truth lest we offend someone. We try to present ourselves in ways so that people won't think that we are Jesus freaks. We strive to do anything to not turn people off from our faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should go out of our way to offend people. The true gospel is not about how well we can offend people. But the fact is that when Jesus presented His message in ministry, that it did offend people. It did divide Him and His followers from others. And Jesus has told us that as we are faithful to proclaim His message, then that same sort of response is to be expected. And so I would call us to all wholeheartedly embrace our new identity and our new family in Christ. If we are identified with Christ, we are part of Christ's family. We all become adopted children of God. And so embrace that identity. Identify yourself to the world in that way, regardless of the cost. Don't be surprised if the world rejects you, for as we've seen today, the ultimate battle is a spiritual one. As we identify ourselves with Christ and take up His name, we realize that we are getting ourselves involved in a spiritual war. We have taken on the very battle which Christ was engaged in. The question then becomes, will you go out on your own strength or by the power of the Holy Spirit who deserves all honor? Of course, the answer is obvious. We must go out by the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting in Him. So lastly, I'd like to encourage you that the victory is certain. Christ's victory was in one sense declared at the cross. That was a decisive blow against Satan. Now there's a real sense that we are just consolidating the kingdom here on earth. For everything we do here and now is in light of Christ's promised return. He has promised to return, and that when He does, He'll bring final destruction to Satan and all God's enemies once for all. May that certain hope and victory encourage you as you serve. May that give you peace, even as the world and Satan persecute you. Amen. Let's pray.